I believe this is a great time to be a Christian. Can you say amen?
Amen.
This might be the best time in the history of the world to be a Seventh-day Adventist. That's what I think. Now, you might say, I'd like to be back there in the 1840s. That's before there was a Seventh-day Adventist. I say, no, you wouldn't. I wish I could have been there in the 1860s. No, you don't. You don't want to be without your creature comforts. And the church was a mess back then. It was just a mess. We had all kinds of mess today, but it was a mess back then. And this is the best time to be part of this stew pot that God calls his church. I mean, God is doing great, 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 great things. You know, he has provided our world church with wonderful leadership. I'm just praising the Lord for our General Conference President, Elder Wilson. He is someone who has made no bones about the fact that he is a Seventh-day Adventist. And that he believes this message, and we're going to take this message to the world. A few years ago, I happened to be in Elder Wilson's home church. Now, I didn't know that at the time. I was there seeing some friends, and I think I said, who's that guy? Who's that guy getting up to speak? And he was at the time, what was he? He was a vice president of some guy. He was a vice president. And he had just been to some world church meeting in the Middle East or somewhere. And these meetings take place from time to time. They're terribly important. And he came back and he said, he gave a report to his local congregation. And this was just a church member talking to his congregation. This wasn't an administrator pontificating. Not that administrators pontificate, Elder. I mean, I didn't mean to suggest that. It might be a trap door here. If I disappear, you'll know he's had enough of me. And as he stood and spoke to his congregation, Elder Wilson said, he said, you know, as I was in, I think, Turkey, as I was there, he said, I was burdened with the knowledge that these people have got to hear the three angels' messages. He said, this is your church's president speaking. He said, before he was the president, he said, these people have got to be liberated by hearing the wonderful news about Jesus, the truths about the second coming, the great truths about the prophecies of the Bible. We've got to tell them about the 2300 days. I said, wow, this is an administrator I can really believe in. And he hadn't changed one little bit. So anyhow, I'm just fired up. You know what I think? I think God has blessed us and he's pushed the door open a little bit wider for us so that we can go forward aggressively, I mean that appropriately, and confidently to share God's end time message. Jesus is coming back soon. We could all go to sleep. Jesus is still going to come back because he'll raise folks up who are going to take the message to earth's remotest bounds. He will do that, you understand. One thing that I found out just recently, I wanted to tell you, this is a World Church Initiative. I believe this was something Elder Wilson cooked up, or at least he was involved in the cooking process. The General Conference said, wouldn't it be great if we could have some Bible conferences around the world, some Bible conferences, where we get together and talk about what we believe and why we believe what we believe. It's a good thing for the church to talk about what we believe and why we believe what we believe, because some of God's people gone to sleep on that. You understand that, right? And some people getting a little bit fuzzy on that. And some people don't even believe what we believe. And I have no problem with that. I don't know why they hang around if they don't believe what we believe. But this is America and folks can believe what they want to believe. But the General Conference has said, wouldn't it be good if we could have some Bible conferences and we can open up the Bible and study the Word of God and really lay out there what we believe and make plain what the Word of God says. And some people caught on to that and said, that would be a good idea. So they said, let's have 12. 12, that's great. I couldn't believe it when I heard Elder Wilson say, well, this thing has caught on so much that we now have 55 of these Bible conferences planned around the world. 55! Someone is serious about making plain what we believe and why we believe it. And I say, praise the Lord. One of the exciting things about being part of a ministry such as It Is Written is it gives us the opportunity to define for the church and for the world what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Every time there is an evangelistic series, that's an opportunity to say, here's what we believe and here's why we believe it. Here's the truth of the Word of God and here's the truth of our hope in Jesus Christ. And so to be able to do that as an evangelist and now as a as the speaker director of It Is Written. Very, very, very exciting. One thing I'm going to tell you about is this. And it's a daily devotional we have, and it's called Every Word. And this morning's was pretty good. I make it my habit to watch it every day to find out what the guy says. And sometimes I enjoy what he has to say. It's a 60-second daily devotional. You can go to the It Is Written website and view it, or you can go to the It Is Written website and you'll find a little thing that says subscribe. And I think I need to make that a little more clear, actually, but it says subscribe, and if you click on subscribe, you can put in your name and your email address, and we will send it to you every day. And it's great. It's a blessing. As a matter of fact, the division president, Elder Dan Jackson, told me, I listen to this every morning, and I wouldn't miss it. And I'd like to think that's a good recommendation. One thing that I think is very important about this, and important for you to get, and I believe you'll be blessed, no question about that, but because this is, it's very much user-friendly. And what I mean is, this is the sort of thing that you can watch and say, my brother would appreciate that, and send him the link and say, watch this, I think you'll be blessed. It's not anything where anyone's going to be angered or offended. These are really positive, very uplifting, very biblical, very Christ-centered devotionals. And I know of people who haven't darkened the door of a church in forever who get this every day and wouldn't miss it for anything. So this can be an evangelism tool for you and an opportunity for you to be blessed and to share others and share Jesus, bless others, rather. It says on this thing it's mobile ready. So you can watch it on your phone even if you have one of them phones that enable you to watch stuff. And so that's Every Word, our daily devotional. You can get it from our website, and I hope that you will. And just another thing to look out for, if you are one of these iPhone users or, actually iPhone user, if you're an Android user, well, sorry. But the It Is Written iPhone app is going to be released in about a week. So look out for that. You'll be able to download the app, and it does some neat things, and you get to access all kinds of stuff, and you can access and send it and share it and view it and listen to it and participate in it. It's just tremendous. So anyhow, Every Word's at the website. One thing I mentioned last night, you know the reason I'm going to say this again is because I think it's maybe one of our best-kept secrets at It Is Written, and it's a website for kids called My Place with Jesus. It's great. There are Bible studies on there. When we were in Las Vegas recently for the kickoff of the Las Vegas project, a lady during that series made a decision to be baptized, and she said, my children, they want to be baptized too, and they've been to My Place with Jesus. They've gone through the studies two times, and they love Jesus, and they want to be baptized. I heard about it in another part of the world where people said, this is one of the best things we've ever found on the internet for our kids. So, just want to share that with you and keep that before you. So, let us pray now and ask that God will... I hate to interrupt a prayer, but I do want to say this. I want to let you know a little bit about some of the things that It Is Written is doing. We got together and had a little brainstorming, visioning, call it whatever you want. It was just a meeting. And we made some plans, and we talked about some things we'd like to do in the future. So in the future, you can expect to hear about It Is Written Radio. We've been asked to provide content for all kinds of radio stations. And so that's something that we're excited about doing. It Is Written Health is going to come online in the fullness of time, where you'll be able to find good health resources and information from trusted healthcare professionals. And one thing that you'll be interested in is this. I get asked all of the time, when are you going to be on the television program? Because right now, it's still programs featuring Sean Boonstrom, my predecessor. And it's not that anyone's upset about that, but they ask out of curiosity. The answer is, I don't really know. We have recorded some programs, and they are being edited now, so it's coming up maybe in a month or so. This is a backwards thing to say. I'm not that excited about the programs we've shot. Don't tell anyone that. What I am excited about is the fact that the television program is going to change you a little bit. While Sean was still at It Is Written, he had plans to make some adjustments to the television program, but you know, he got ill and couldn't implement that. But we are going to, we have a little plan or two to make the It Is Written television program just a little bit different than what it is now. So we're going to change up the format. We're going to sharpen up the content. We are going to do a little bit more on-location stuff where things look slightly less polished and slightly more real. We'll take the existing It Is Written set and set it on fire and change that. The intro is going to change. Everything's going to, as a matter of fact, it's going to be different. So I'm quite excited about that. And after 55 years, we could probably do with some changes. Don't say amen. Just think as I say that. So pray for us, please, because we expect to do a few things differently. That doesn't mean that the baby is going to be thrown out with the bathwater. It means that with the grace of God, we're going to improve what we do. And I think you'll appreciate the changes that you see when you see the It Is Written television program. So we'll make some kind of a splash about that when the time comes. We'll say format change, the new It Is Written program, and we might even ruffle some feathers, not that we want to, but you can hardly help doing that sometimes. So please pray for us. I've come into a very, very exciting position at It Is Written. It's a big job. I understand that. I need God's help, and frankly, I need your prayers. So if you pray for us and the soul-winning ministry of It Is Written, I would be greatly appreciative. Well, let us pray now and expect that God will bless us from His Word. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today having been so blessed and elevated and lifted up before your throne. We thank you today for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that unworthy as we are, you still look to shower your blessings down upon us. We thank you that we have the assurance from your word that he who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So we have every reason today to believe that we are going to be blessed. I pray that you would be merciful to this faulty human instrument who stands before your people. Lord, without your Holy Spirit doing a work today, this is nothing. So please, Lord, work. Touch our hearts. I pray that you would cause us to hear what you want us to hear and be impressed by your Spirit in just the right way. But we must have Jesus. We must be filled with his presence. We must be yours, and you must water our souls now. Take this time, please, and make it yours, I ask. And I pray in Jesus' name, please say with me, amen. Just recently, I was arriving at the airport in Nashville with my two children. To my left by the aisle was the princess. Her name is Shannon, and she's wonderful. And on my right was my now 11-year-old son, Jacob. And because my children take after their mother far more than after their father, he is wonderful too. I would tell any man considering marriage, marry up like I did. Find the most wonderful candidate for a wife you can have, because that's the best favor you could ever do your future children, is to give them a great mother. And if there's one thing I've done for my kids, is with God's help, I gave them a great mother. We were coming into land, in fact landing, now taxiing towards the terminal in Nashville, and my son said, "Dad, the plane's being attacked." I looked out the window. You know, I didn't see any aircraft or bombers or terrorists or anything like that. And I said something like, "Oh, that's nice, son." And then we got closer to the terminal. He goes, Dad, there's these insects, man. He said, they're crashing into us. It's like raining. It's like hailing big insects. And I looked out the window again, and yeah, you have to understand, my eyesight isn't all that it used to be. I'm getting to the stage where my arms need to be longer than they actually are, and I'm looking at things like road maps and just saying, would you read this? I just asked my wife or my children, would you read this? Because there are little things now that I just can't read that I used to be able to read. So I'm looking out the window of the aircraft. I don't see anything. And then I see one thing, something black about this big, black looking, and a boom, into the... I said, well, I saw one. He said, no, Dad, it's like raining out there. And as we got closer to the terminal, well, man, it was like it was raining. And I said, what in the... And then I realized, I remembered, I'd read an article about this not long before. It was them 13-year locusts. You've heard about them, right? Did you get them around here? All right, you know just what I'm talking about. Big things, an inch long or bigger, swarming almost. Now, not all cicadas do this. They're cicadas, not locusts. Not all cicadas do this, but you get the certain type of cicada. And what it does is every 13 years, it comes up from out of the ground. And it comes out of the ground for just a short period of time, and they mate, and then they die. Eggs are laid on leaves or something or other, and when the nymphs are hatched, one of the first things they do is burrow down into the ground, where they exist down there for 13 years, eating the juice of plant roots. Now, in other parts of this is typically in the south or the southeast, the 13-year cicadas. Now, if you get into the northeast, they have the 17-year cicadas. And if you're in one part of Missouri, you get both the 13-year and the 17-year cicadas. And every now and then, they come in the same year, and you can just imagine what a mess that is. And we thought about this, my son and I, and as we drove, the cicadas were bombing the car, and we were driving with the classical music on and the air conditioning on, and as we drove down the freeway, we'd come by stands of trees, and we could still hear these things. They're loud. Lots of them doing their cicada business, you understand. They go down into the ground where they're not exactly dormant. They're alive down there. And then they come up out of the ground. And it's like a resurrection almost. Almost. You know, in August of this year, 33 Chilean miners who had been trapped beneath the northern Atacama Desert in a copper mine came up from down there. Working below the ground, there was an explosion of some kind. The ground moved, the rocks fell, and they were entombed. And it was thought that they were all dead. In exactly the same year, in New Zealand, my home country, we had a disaster in the Pike River. Is it Pike River? Let's say it's the Pike River coal mine on the west coast of the South Island. And there was one of these explosions, and we thought, maybe they're alive, maybe they've survived. But about 30 of our best miners died. And that's just a tragedy. And here in Chile, 33 miners are beneath the ground, and they're a long way down there. And everybody thought they're dead. They never heard anything from them for 17 days. And then they heard something. They were alive and ended up surviving down there for a record 69 days. The first one to emerge was a man named Alberto Avalos. He said, "This is a miracle from God." They were down there trapped beneath the earth, but they came forth to live again. It was like a resurrection had taken place. Now I say it was like a resurrection because it wasn't a resurrection. They weren't really dead. They were very much alive, but they were buried down there. If you want to read an account of an actual resurrection that took place, you've got to go to the Bible and read a story like that of Lazarus, who was dead, laid in the grave, and days later came forth by the power of the living Christ. You read about somebody like Jairus's daughter, or the story of that young fellow who fell out of church one night, Eutychus, fell out the window, fell asleep while Paul was preaching. There's a lesson there. Don't fall asleep in church. In fact, when I pastored, I primed the deacons. And here's what we did. If somebody fell asleep in church, here's what we did. The deacon had a long pole with a kind of a knob thing on the end. And we had no, we didn't make any apology for doing this. If somebody fell asleep in church, you would see the deacon in the back, and he'd get that look on his face, and he'd go to the closet, and he'd get out that pole. And if somebody fell asleep in church, the deacon would come right down to where that person was, and he would take that pole and jab the preacher. That's what we do. Eutychus was stone cold dead. Yet by the time the Apostle Paul had finished with him, or let's put this more appropriately, by the time the Holy Spirit had wrought through the Apostle Paul, Eutychus had come back to life. And this was just a repeat, really, of what took place that first Easter weekend. Jesus Christ, the life-giver himself, crucified brutally one Friday afternoon, slept in the grave all through the Sabbath, and then on Sunday morning, while sleeping in the grave, by the power of God, he woke up and came forth. Death couldn't keep him there in Joseph's new tomb. It was a true miracle. It was resurrection power. And that was merely a foreshadowing of what's going to take place on that great getting up morning. When Christ comes back and the heavens depart as a scroll, and graves on hillsides from sea to shining sea and all around the world are going to burst open like popcorn toasting on a hot stove, and the dead in Christ shall rise. They will live again and will never experience death anymore. Christ will say to the north in that day, "Give up," and to the south, "Keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." One day there's going to be a resurrection. Jesus is coming back soon. Can you say amen? Amen. Just look around the world. Earthquakes and tornadoes. Tornadoes? We're getting tornadoes in New Zealand. We never had tornadoes in New Zealand until about 10 years ago. And now we're getting them left and right. There was a tornado in Massachusetts recently. Massachusetts. Hurricanes? Sure. But tornadoes? Tsunamis here and there. Weather events and all kinds of disasters and all kind of madmen going nuts. What's this telling us? It's telling us that the Spirit of God is ever so slightly letting go of the reins a little bit. Though those winds that have been kept back are being let loose just ever so slightly. And God is trying to tell us there is no safety in this world. There is no future in this world. But there is a future for anyone who wants a future in the world to come, because Jesus is coming back soon. If our hope is in Christ, our hope is in the right place. No matter where it is, if it's not in Christ, it's not in the right place. It's in the wrong place. God will tell us Jesus is coming back soon. And before Jesus returns, everybody who is serious about being saved is going to have to experience the power of his resurrection. Now, I'm not saying just the dead who need to experience resurrection power so they can come forth from their dusty beds. The dead and the living both will need to, will want to experience resurrection power. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The longer I live, the more I am convinced that the book of Philippians is a profound and a profoundly important book of the Bible. Paul says some marvelous things in the book of Philippians. I guess that's needed for later. Philippians chapter 3, and he is talking here about people who are proud of their flesh, proud of their fleshly achievements. In other words, people who are proud of their self-righteousness. And he says in verse 4, "I might also have confidence in the flesh." He says, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." In other words, if you think you're good, I'm better. Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Automatically, that puts him into the elite spiritually. Of the tribe of Benjamin. No, not of the tribe of Judah, nor was he a Levite. He was a Benjamite. And that was significant because his namesake, the first king of Israel, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So he said, if you want to know how good I am, man, I'm from the same tribe as King Saul. That's really something. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it comes to the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, and he makes a radical claim here, but I will believe him. He says, I was blameless. Now that's a, put this one in quotes, righteous man right there. But he said in verse 7 something fascinating. But what things were gain to me, I counted those things loss for Christ. In other words, you might have been a self-righteous Pharisee reading this and talking about, wow, man, I checked that circumcision, eighth day, Benjamin, Israel, Pharisee, persecutor, blameless. That's good. And Paul turns around and says, oh, man, no, it wasn't good at all. In fact, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, if you came here from the north, down 250 from Elkins Way, you came past a big dairy farm, on that side, on the east side of the road. And on the other side of the road, there was a big sign advertising the fact that there was manure for sale. Composted manure. I'm sure it's good. But I'm sure it stinks. And Paul says, I think he chose the word intentionally. I count all this other stuff to be just as valuable as that stuff, that I may win Christ. He said, I'd give up anything if it meant I could have Jesus. Anything at all. And then verse 9 says, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness, or but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of whom? God, by faith. Now, this is a radical statement, because Paul said, I was pretty good, I was kind of righteous, I had all my spiritual ducks in a row, everybody in the church thought that I was a pillar of the church, but I'm ready to give that up because it means nothing to me. I want to have God's righteousness. That's some pretty serious righteousness. We sinners oughtn't even talk about this unless we can be convinced that biblically this is sound. But this is what Paul says. Paul says that he could have the same righteousness God had. Now, you might pick me up on that theologically with some merit. Now, Paul's not saying he's going to be like God. He's not saying he will be God, but he is saying that when it comes to righteousness, God is prepared to give me his righteousness. Man, that's some righteous righteousness. In verse 11, he talks about how that might be. Oh yes, in verse 11. I will finish off the end of verse 10. And the fellowship... Nope, I'm going back to verse 10. Just forget all that. That I may know him and the power of his what? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul knew that his righteousness was nothing. And let me tell you this, friend, in case no one's told you this lately, your righteousness is nothing either. Nothing. The only righteousness that matters at all, it's not your good deeds, it's not your good thoughts, it's not your good goodness. The only righteousness that matters at all is the righteousness that you can get in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. I chose my word carefully. I did not say the righteousness that you can get from Jesus Christ. And it may even mean the same thing, and you may call this semantics, but I think for the sake of this moment, it's an important distinction. If you want gasoline, you get your gasoline from the gas station. You turn up and you say, fill her up, or you fill it up yourself, and you say, I got my gasoline, I am good to go. And then you drive for a day or 2 days or a week or 2 weeks, and then you say, uh-oh, it says E, I got to go back and get more gasoline in the gas tank. It doesn't work that way with Christ and with righteousness. We don't go to Jesus and say, here's my heart, fill her up. All right, thanks very much. I'll be back when I need some more, and then go away as though we are getting from Jesus a commodity. No, righteousness isn't something you get from Christ. According to the text, righteousness is what you get in Christ. You just try being separated from Christ for a moment and calling yourself righteous. His righteousness, your righteousness, that's baloney. Separated from Christ, there is no righteousness. Righteousness is found in Christ. It's like going to the gas station and having them put the little pump handle in there and you driving off with the pump attached. And it's just this big old long pump that follows you everywhere you go. You are connected to the gas station. Ladies and gentlemen, righteousness comes to us as we are connected to the source of righteousness. His name is Jesus. That's being in Christ, yielded to him, surrendered to him. This is a thought that has lost favor in the church just a little bit over time. There is this idea that I can be just the same as I was before I came to Christ, but because I call myself a Christian and because I might even show up in church, somehow that makes me okay in the sight of God. Turning up in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than turning up in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. The Christian is the person who has come to God and received by faith Christ's righteousness in Christ. Now, this is a privilege. This is a privilege. We can come to Jesus today and say, take this heart of mine and just go ahead and stitch it to yours. It's like, and I don't know whether you ever heard an illustration in church comparing this to dialysis, but I'm going to go ahead and give it a try. The patient who needs dialysis treatment is someone who has an issue with their blood. That's not really an issue with the blood. It's an issue with the kidneys. Almost called, said the liver, with the kidneys. But because of the kidneys, now you've got a blood issue. And so the person goes to the dialysis treatment center and gets hooked up. And the unclean blood, let's just call it that, goes from the person to the machine, gets cleansed, and comes from the machine back to the person. So while there is a connection between the patient and the dialysis treatment gizmo, there is constant cleansing, and there is, you could even say, a sanctifying effect on that person's blood. While you are connected to Jesus by faith, you can know that there is a sanctifying effect taking place in your life as his life flows through yours. His blood flows through yours. His righteousness swallows up and consumes, even obliterates your righteousness. We can be found in him and experience the power of his resurrection. Paul knew he had no righteousness, but he wants the power of Christ's resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is power. Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. When a person comes to Jesus, that person is born again. Wait a minute. Before the born again part, something happens to that person. What is it? Repentance, yet you were right. Say that again. He dies. That's what happens. The person who comes to Jesus Christ, he or she dies. You can't be born again unless you're dead first. So we come to Jesus and we die. The person is made new, but Christ moves in. A new power takes over the life. That business about a new heart, that's what happens. It's a new mind. given to the believer. And that power takes over a person's life. The power is made available to us in Jesus. Now, Paul foresaw that there would be a problem in the church down to the end of time. He really just wrote what John wrote in Revelation chapter 3 when John wrote about the church of Laodicea. But Paul put it this way. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that down in the end of time, a massive problem would be that people would have a form of godliness, but they would what? Deny the power thereof. Could it be possible that Paul was writing about Sabbath keeping, tithe paying, health reform, Seventh-day Adventists? Because that's a form of godliness. I'm not saying there's no power. There may be plenty of power, but the form itself essentially means nothing. Could Paul have been writing about church elders and church school teachers and television ministry speaker directors? Could he have been writing about Sabbath school teachers and church members and offering taker-uppers? Yes, he could have. Godliness is power. Christ's power taking over and being manifest in the life. One thing I appreciate about our General Conference administration is that almost before the nameplate was changed on the office door, there had been a call to our church to experience revival and reformation. And you know, we don't have to thank a church administrator for his genius in coming up with this, because we were told decades ago that our most pressing need is a revival of primitive godliness. That's the greatest need of the church. So why in the world we even needed to initiate a program to bring our attention to this, I'll just never know. But because we are what we are, we needed to do that. We are being called to revival and reformation. Now, let's keep in mind something. There is true revival and there is false revival. A flurry of activity doesn't necessarily denote anything. A bunch of noise doesn't necessarily denote anything. Let me say this, and this is coming from an evangelist. Even increased numbers of people in the church doesn't necessarily prove that a revival has taken place. Are you hearing me? No, I want more numbers in the church. We want to see all of our churches grow. There's no question. But we want to experience true revival, where there is a change in the life, where Christ's character is seen in the life, where there is a deep faith, an abiding faith, a real commitment to Christ and to His Word, a revival that makes us burdened for the salvation of others, the kind of revival that sets us alight with an evangelistic fervor, a restlessness over the unsaved condition of the masses in the world and in our communities and even in our homes, a real revival. God is offering that to us today, and that will come when Jesus floods into your heart. We are told in Philippians 2 and verse 13, this clip came undone. Excuse me, it's going to drive me nuts. It'll make you even more crazy because I'm fiddling with it all the time. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's try that. Let's not try that. Let's try that. I got it. Thank you very much. Philippians 2 and verse 13. I think I'm good. Am I good? No, I'm not good. I'm good now. Philippians 2 verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That word works, that comes from the Greek word energeo. Energeo. You know what we get from that, right? Energy or energize. God wants to come into your life and energize you. That's power. The power of salvation. There will be no power shortage in your life when you are yielded to Christ. I heard about a lady in Flint, Michigan, got a power bill for $1,662.08. I don't know what you got to do to rack up a power bill like that, but she did. I'm guessing she was behind just a little bit. So she went to various agencies and friends and helpers and so forth, and she got together $1,662.07 and took it and gave the power company $1,662.07, and they cut her power off because she was one penny short. For hours, many hours, there was no electricity to her home because of the lack of one penny. It seems crazy, doesn't it, that you would be powerless over something so small. But there are Christians, in fact, church members, all across the fruited plain who are powerless for even less of a reason. The power comes from God. Where do we get this Holy Spirit power, this resurrection power? In Christ. How do we get that? We ask for it. Pretty simple. I mean, you come to camp meeting, you want to hear something profound. Wow, never knew that. This is the silver bullet. Well, here it is, and it is profound. You ask, Lord, make me new. Lord, take away my heart of stone. Lord, give me a heart of flesh. I read a statement that says something to the effect that the Holy Spirit awaits our demand and reception. That word demand, that's a strong word. Now, I told you my children take after their mother mostly. And that's, you know, sometimes they can be demanding. So I'm not going to tell you who they're taking after when they're demanding. And we tell our kids, you know, don't be demanding. We told them. We only had to tell them once, you understand. Just once. We are told that the Holy Spirit awaits our demand and reception. Did you ever go to God and demand something? I want it now. I'm not leaving till I get it. Did you ever do that? Hey, where's this Holy Spirit you promised me? I want it now. If you didn't, you probably should. Because that kind of infilling of God's Spirit awaits our demand and our reception. We can go to God impatiently. We are told, come to the throne of grace boldly so that we can get mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, I've got to have grace and I need it now, not yesterday, now. I need Holy Spirit power. Without it, I am a mess. I can't stand up without your Spirit lifting me up. Give me that power now. That's the kind of prayer God will answer. Now, you don't want to be belligerent or obstinate, but we can be demanding when we come to God. Lord, you have got to make me what I cannot make myself. Don't you think God wants to do that? You read the end of the story. In the end of this thing, God is going to seal people with the seal of the living God. Safe to save. Character, right. Surrender, complete. Sealed. God wants to do that stuff. He wants to do more in our lives and in our conferences, in our churches, in our congregations, more than he has ever done before. Too often, we limit God instead of taking God at his word. You said righteous, here I am. Go ahead and do your work. You said I can live for you. Well, I keep messing the thing up. But if you say it, I believe it. Let's see it happen today, Lord. Let me be all that you want me to be. God is still powerful. The gospel contemplates our complete recovery from the power of sin. Our complete recovery. Christ takes our sins away. He fills the void with his presence. And then he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is in the miracle working business. Do you believe that? We were in Las Vegas recently with It Is Written's Babylon Rising Project, the start of a longer soul-winning initiative in Las Vegas involving It Is Written and the Nevada Utah Conference and a whole gaggle of ASI ministries, including Project Restore. I mentioned Project Restore last night. How did I know Ron Goss was even here today? So say hi to Ron out there where his booth is later on. And we thank Ron for being an integral part of the Las Vegas project. So we get out there. And before we go, we discover that Benny Hinn is going to be having a miracle healing crusade in Las Vegas at the same time as Babylon Rising. The same time. And we don't have to worry about that, but, you know, if you were a person and you got two pieces of advertising, one to Babylon Rising and one to Benny Hinn, well, now you have a choice. And, you know, I know God gives people a power of choice, but I would rather he had not given them that choice, to be honest with you. And so Benny Hinn was going to be on 3 of the 4 days that we were there. And he was going to be on something like 4 of the 8 times we were there, something like that. And whereas we were in the Cashman Center with its 1,922 seating capacity, he was at the Hilton that seated about 3,500. And so we thought, oh, well, nothing to worry about, something to pray about. And we talked about this. And so on the way to Las Vegas, my children said, Dad, who is Benny Hinn? They didn't know who Benny Hinn was, so I explained. Benny Hinn is this preacher. I think he's Palestinian originally, Middle Eastern, and now he's in the United States, has an enormous ministry, and he's a sort of a Pentecostal sort of a guy, very much into the power of the Holy Spirit, and they do these, they call them miracle healing crusades. So my kids said, and what's that about? Oh, you know, people come and they get healed. These miracles happen, apparently. And apparent miracles take place, and Benny Hinn's just healing everybody. And they said, oh, all right. Well, so now they knew. And so we get to Las Vegas. Now, I got to tell you, for some reason, my wife made the decision to bring the goldfish to Las Vegas. You know, we should have just bought one of them little feeding things, but I don't even think we knew about them. So we brought the goldfish because they couldn't feed themselves. We would feed them in Las Vegas. I don't know what happened. Something with the water, I think. We come out one morning and 3 of the goldfish are doing backstroke. This has happened before, and my wife was able to get the goldfish and resuscitate the goldfish. No, I don't mean that. I don't mean that. Put it in fresh water and bloop, it came back. But now there were 3 of them, and they looked bad. We put them in fresh water, and we prayed. The prayer was something like, Lord, you know, it'd be great if these goldfish could come back if it's not too late. But if not, you know, don't bother yourself. Some of us were less sad that the goldfish were gone. You know what? They did not revive. They're actually my children's goldfish. And we looked at them and said, well, it looks like they're not coming back. A couple of minutes later, my daughter walks up to me. She said, Daddy, got Benny Hinn's phone number? She said that with a little twinkle in her eye, you understand. God is still in the miracle working business. He still does the spectacular. And the most spectacular thing isn't when a person gets up out of his or her wheelchair. And God does do some of that legitimately today. The most spectacular thing is when a hardened heart is softened and won to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle that God can work. That miracle is tantamount to a person being raised from the dead. They have been raised from being dead in trespasses and sins, and they have been given new life. Now, instead of being impervious to the voice of the Holy Spirit, now you hear a voice behind you when you turn to the left or when you turn to the right, and the voice says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now there is victory where before there was defeat. You had been trying to control your tongue and had not been successful, but now Jesus comes into your life and there's this remarkable, yea, verily, this miraculous power that enables you to control your what was once acid tongue and speak only encouraging words. Now before this is going to take place, there has to be an unreserved surrender to Jesus. I've worked with people time and again, and one lady told me how she'd been smoking for decades and just couldn't ever get the victory over smoking. And so she came to, She came to the series of meetings, I guess it was, and she was a church member. And she told me, John, you got to pray for... No. I was praying for her husband. She told me the story. She said, I knew I had to quit smoking. I said, God, you have to do it. Here I am. Just do it. I'm willing. Do whatever you got to do. I give up. I can't do it. She said, not only did she quit smoking, but she was physically unable to smell cigarette smoke for 9.5 months after that time. She said, that's a miracle. God worked a miracle. had another lady who was a church member of mine, and I said to her one day, what about the smoking? The woman had emphysema. Was it emphysema? What do you have if you don't have emphysema, but you have something? COPD, maybe? I think it was emphysema. And she's a church member now all her life. But one thing she couldn't do was stop smoking. I said to her, well, you know, those cigarettes need to go. I'll be happy to take them home with me when I leave. I had a Bible study in her home once a week. I said, I'll take them with me. She told me she wanted to quit, but she wasn't ready to have the umbilical cord cut just yet. And then she said to me, I think it was the next week, you know, John, I've quit. I've given up. And the next week she would say, I'm still quit. The next week. She would tell me, this can only be the miracle working power of God. That's resurrection power. When God takes a life that was dead and makes it alive, or an aspect of a life that was dead and makes that alive. We give Christ our will. We say, Lord, let's do it your way now. We've got to experience revival, friends. We've got to be reformed, friends. This is no joke. I've read the way the book ends. Jesus is coming back soon. There will be some people who say, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. And there will be others who call to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Jesus is coming soon. And there will be sheep and there will be goats. The sheep will have experienced revival and reformation. And rather than simply look at the selfishly, there's a bigger issue in this plan of salvation than your salvation and mine. There is. Whether you're saved or not is not the most important thing. It's very important. It may be close to the most important thing, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that the character of God is vindicated before the universe. That's what it's about. That is the most important issue in the great controversy, that God's character is finally and fully revealed. And so while we are bumbling along, unrevived, while we are stumbling along, unreformed, what happens to the character of God as is being displayed to the world in us? Nothing good. Friends, there is a God who made this universe. There is a God who allowed his son Jesus to come to this world and die for us. He, do I say deserves? Is that the right word? Does God deserve anything? I guess it's not the wrong word to use in relationship to God, is it? It's imperative that in our lives is displayed to the universe what God's character is like and what God can truly do in the life of a repentant human being. Don't believe he cannot do in your life what he says he can do. He can do it. God is in the business of working miracles. Recently, It Is Written and Hope Channel teamed together to film a television program in Tennessee after the terrible tornadoes that ripped through the South. I sat with a man and his wife on the foundations of what was once his home. His home had been lifted up off the foundations and smeared down the side of a hill like a bug gets smeared on a windshield. He said, well, we decided to hide under the stairs in this little cupboard. And then we felt the house being lifted up. And next thing we knew, the house was destroyed and we all thought, each of us, the three of us, thought that we were the only one left alive. He said, I got up. I had to find my family. He said, I was glad that it was so light and I could see real good. He said, I found my wife, I found my son, they were okay, a little banged up, but okay. Then I realized I needed to go up and down the street and see how the neighbors are. And I was just so thankful that it was so light and I could do this. Because it was dark, it would be so difficult, you know. So he picked his way through the wreckage of his house. He went down the hill, he went up the hill, he checked everybody, everyone was fine. He gets back and his wife says, where are your glasses? He says, I don't know, but I guess I don't really need them because it's just so light. See, the man was as blind as a bat without his glasses. He couldn't see anything without his glasses. And here he is. It's pitch black. It's dark. It's 8:30, 9 o'clock in the evening. Dark. And he says, thank the Lord, it's so light, and I'm able to see everything I look at. He was able to see because God worked a miracle. Why did God do that? I don't know. But if your house had just been smeared down the side of a hill along with everybody else's, you might have figured you were in need of a miracle too. He was able to see without his glasses in the dark like it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If you see that television program, you'll hear him telling the story. God still works miracles. That same miracle working power is available to me and you today. The devil doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to believe that you have to stay stuck in your sins, stuck grumpy, stuck bitter, stuck impure, stuck disobedient. He doesn't want you to know that you can thrive spiritually. And so he will lie to you, and he will have others lie to you, and he'll have the devil accuse you and tell you that you are only this big instead of you are a spiritual giant in Jesus Christ. When the power of sin is greater in your life than the power of God, then you have chosen to serve a very, 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 very little God. But our God is great. And our God is able. And when Christ comes into your life, he brings resurrection power. The Bible says, let this mind be in you. Don't make it. Don't force it. Don't press it. Let it. In other words, if you just say, Lord, come on, bring the mind of Jesus, he will do it if you let him and don't get in the way. Bottom line, God just wants us to let him be God. Who's in control of your life right now? God? All right, praise the Lord. Let's check again about 10 seconds from now, 5 minutes from now, an hour from now. Keep checking. Who's in control right now? Who have you given the wheel to? Who have you yielded up ownership of your life to in this moment? Paul wrote to the Romans and said, you are the servant of the one you yield to. Ellen White wrote in Steps to Christ, what we need to understand is the true force of the will. It's the governing power of the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends upon the right action of the will. You know how much the devil hates that? You know how much he hates that? There are scientists everywhere who believe there is no such thing as free will. They will demonstrate that to you scientifically. Now, there are also some scientists who have demonstrated scientifically that we do have free will. Even the scientific community is railing against the fundamental principle in the plan of salvation, the will. You know, I'm always reluctant to talk about this. In terms of certain moral issues in this country, it's all over. It's all over. Lady Gaga, and if you don't know her, that's fine with me, has just, with one fell swoop, educated an entire generation of young people that they were born this way. That's what she told them. Born this way. If you have young people, they know Lady Gaga, and they have heard the message. You can hardly escape it. Born this way. You heard what the state of New York just voted? Friends, the battle's lost, I think. I could be wrong. If I'm wrong, thank God. I think the battle's lost. Now the war isn't lost because Jesus wins. The battle, I think, is lost. I think. Maybe I'm just pessimistic. I think it's lost. Doesn't mean we shouldn't fight the battle and stand up for truth and righteousness. Born this way. It's just another way of saying there's no such thing as free choice. God has given that to us. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then, I love that, he will then work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Listen to this. You don't have to believe it. It'd be your loss if you don't believe it. But this is true. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Yeah, hallelujah. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. It goes on a little. That's Steps to Christ, page 47. That's a miracle. But if we will yield our will to Christ and say, not my will, but thy will be done, we will experience in our lives the power of his resurrection and the beautiful, lovely, wonderful, righteous character of God will be seen in us. And we will experience resurrection power. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but, finish it for me, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God wants to do more for me than I've ever even imagined. He wants to do more in your life than you have ever even dreamed. We are to experience resurrection power, the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. Now, I know it's time to bring the plane into land, but I got to say this in case I discourage somebody. This does not mean you will never be tempted again. This does not mean you will never fail again. Now, failing is optional. You don't have to fail. But because we are what we are and we are encumbered by the weaknesses of humanity and because we're still learning and because we've got bad habits that cling to us, sometimes we fail. But you know what? We grow. We pick ourselves up. Or does God pick us up? We say, all right, Lord, I learned from that. Next time I see that danger sign, I will know to call out to Jesus. Help me, Lord, deliver me because last time I crashed. Coming to Christ and receiving his righteousness doesn't necessarily mean that you have perfected the art of Christianity. You're growing. Isn't that right? Right. What do we read about sanctification somewhere? It's the work of a what? Of a lifetime. But let us understand something. To say that, to explain that, is not a cop-out. God will live in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Didn't somebody once write, there are Enochs in this our day? I believe I read that. There is no limit to what God can do. Don't tell yourself you're going to be disgracing him till Jesus comes. Don't tell yourself you're going to be embarrassing yourself till Jesus comes. Don't tell yourself that whatever's dragging you down now is going to drag you down till Jesus comes, because it doesn't have to be. Resurrection power is offered to us today. And I say praise the Lord. We saw an example of God's power when we were in Las Vegas. A couple of people came to me, a little team of people. I'm sitting there, I'm in the foyer, and they come to me on the last night. Pastor, I want to tell you about this lady. We brought a lady with us last night, and she chose Jesus as her Lord and Savior for the first time in her life. I said, praise the Lord. He said, no, that's not the most amazing thing about the story. It really was the most amazing thing about the story, but I get where he's coming from. Now, I don't know what church this man went to. He was not an Adventist. He said, we've been inviting this lady to come to our prayer meeting Wednesday night forever, and she just never comes. So he said, how about you come to this meeting with us at the Cashman Center? It's really good. You'll love it. She agreed to come. We got here. You know, the problem, Pastor, is that she's deaf. And I said, deaf? Well, in order for her to hear, you've got to get right close to her ear and shout. I won't demonstrate. But you've got to get next to her ear. I guess I'm demonstrating. You've got to get next to her ear and really talk loud. And then she'll hear. She came to the meeting and she said, do they have any of those devices that make it easier to hear? No, they don't. And she said, oh, I'm not going in then because I won't be able to hear anything. I said, oh, man, we got to get this lady to Jesus somehow. They said to her, come and sit right down at the front, right by the orchestra pit. Sit right there and maybe you'll be able to hear. She said, I won't hear a thing. There's no need to go in there. And they said, well, you ought to come in because you can't get home without us anyway. So just come in there and wait with us and maybe. She said, oh, all right, I'll go in there. She came down and sat down front. So now the guy is saying to me, Pastor, the lady accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. I said, well, that's impressive. How did that happen? He said, so he said to her, were you able to hear? And she said, I heard every word he said, like it's just as clear as a bell. I put my hand on his shoulder. I looked him in the eye. I said, are you telling me the truth? And he said, I'm telling you the truth. Ask these people. They'll say, yes, yes, wiping away tears. The conference president is starting to weep. God had worked a miracle of his power right in our midst. We didn't ask for that. We didn't say, Lord, could you let some deaf person hear tonight? But I guess we did pray and say, Lord, let everybody hear. Let everybody get the message. And God answered that prayer spectacularly. That's resurrection power, brothers and sisters. But more spectacular is when resurrection power comes into our lives and we are revived and we are reformed and we become more like Jesus than we've ever been. And Jesus increases and we decrease. And it's all of him and none of us. Friends, today, do you want to experience resurrection power? You can have it today. We all need it. Don't kid yourself that you don't. You do. We need to be revived. We need to be remade. We got to be just like Jesus. His presence filling us up. His righteousness becoming our own righteousness. We can have that. Not tomorrow. I mean, you can have it tomorrow. But we don't have to wait until tomorrow. We can have that resurrection power now. It's ours for the asking. If you'd like it, if you want to pray, Lord, give me the power of your resurrection. Lord, live your life in me. Stand with me, please, stand with me. And we will pray, expecting God to give us resurrection power. Please bow your head with me. We're going to pray. Our Father, we know that Jesus is coming soon. Frankly, we've been on this earth too long. But we are grateful that you waited, because you waited for us and for our kids and for our neighbors. You've given us the charge to occupy while you come, or till you come. And so, Lord, with your help, I believe it can happen. But Father, we have to experience the power of your resurrection. We have to. We cannot live this life of ours on our own. We can't do it. We can't do it successfully. It's got to be Jesus living his life in us. Lord, we're so stubborn. We are so ignorant. We are so weak. How thankful we are that you tell us that your strength is made perfect in weakness. Friend of God, as we stand here today, God is asking you, would you bring your weakness to him and allow him to swallow it up in his strength? Would you bring your mind to him and allow God to make it one with your mind? Would you bring your heart to Jesus and allow it to be made one with his heart? If that's your prayer, your desire, Lord, own my life. Let me experience resurrection power. Would you raise your hand right where you are? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. What that means is, if you don't want to raise your hand, you don't have to. And no one will know except you and God. But if you would pray this prayer, oh, John, I don't have to go. No, you don't have to. But did you know that even the psychologists tell us something powerful happens when we act outwardly on an inward decision? Raise your hand, would you, if you would say to Jesus today, Lord, I want to experience resurrection power. I want to be in Christ. I want to be all yours. Lord, we lift up our hands because physically we cannot lift up our hearts. But we pray that you would take our heart, make it your dwelling place, defend it from the attacks of the enemy. And when Jesus comes back, let us be in that group of people who say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Let that day come soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, join me in saying, please, amen and amen.